Thank you. Our guest pianist this morning, James Webb. Thank you very much, sir. I didn't want that last bit to get blamed on Wes, so I... Well, you played it the way I would sing it, I guess. How great. Well, I keep telling Herman, when I substitute for you, don't announce it. Everybody takes that as an excuse to sleep in. Yeah, right. Well, it's my pleasure regardless of how many show up. So let's open with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for the freedom that we have, still another day to assemble together and to look at your word, to hear your call and the power of your spirit. And Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will direct my mouth and each ear that the voice falls upon, that your word might be transmitted and not mine. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the things that we study and learn today will edify our souls, strengthen our faith, and give us means and opportunity to glorify our Lord and Savior in our lives each and every day. For it's in His precious name that we pray, sir. Amen. All right. Okay. Let's see. So we are continuing our study in the book of James. And we were in James chapter 4 last time. I was telling Jim I had to go back and listen to the last class I did to make sure of where I was at and what I covered. So it made me realize, I don't know what makes me think you guys are going to remember what I taught and where I was at last time. But we were in James chapter 4, and we were on verse 5 last time, which I gave the official theological designation of a booger of a verse. And looking at my translation, which is a New American Standard Version, it says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Quote, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." And we looked at a couple of things that make this a booger of a verse. The first one is the language. In the Greek says the scriptures say or speak, and that's always used to give a near direct quote of something, usually in the Old Testament. And in this case, it's nowhere to be found. This phrase is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. And there are a couple of near misses that people will cite from time to time, but it's generally, we take it as not an exact quote. Shouldn't be quotation marks there. It should be like a summary statement. The Old Testament is saying this, you know. And the quotation that it's got there is, I looked at many translations, and they have a serious problem in translating it as it says in the Greek. As I said last time, the general thing that we do to sort a sentence out and translate it into English is look for those English elements in the Greek syntax. And in English, we need a subject and a verb at least to make a sentence, right? And and most of the time we have an object, and that's true in this one. The subject of that quotation is the Spirit, though. It's not a he. It's not an implicit. There's no pronoun there, and there's not an implicit. You don't need an implicit subject from the verb, you know, because verbs have person as a part of the verb. And a lot of times there won't be a subject, it'll just be implied by the personal ending in the verb. And that's when we get a he did this or she said that, according to the context. But here it definitely has a nominative, which is always the subjective case in Greek, and it's the spirit, pneuma. And so the spirit is the subject, the one that's doing the action, and the action of the verb is jealously desires or greatly desires. The Greek word there, desire, is kind of, I think it's kind of playing on the fact that back in 4:1, he talks about Adonai, your pleasures, where we get the word hedonism from. And I think he's kind of playing on that when he talks about the spirit's strong desire. That Greek word is epipatheo, is the base form of that verb, and it even has a yearning in a sexual or strong love sense in some cases, not here, in some instances of use of that verb. So greatly desires or yearns or longs for. And then the object of the verb in the accusative case is envy, right? And so the basic structure of the verb of the sentence is the Holy Spirit longs for envy. And people have I don't think wanted to translate it that way. They keep turning that accusative noun into an adverb or an adjective to try and make it fit in the sentence correctly, rather than take it as the spirit yearns for envy. And of course you have the relative clause in there about the spirit. It's the spirit who perfectly indwells you, down to the exact detail. And that's a little different from the translations that you see there, but the Greek words are very exact and very personal in this, that God the Holy Spirit is personally indwells you in a way that's personally designed for your soul, for you. It's not a generic occurrence. We all don't have that same indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, because it just is in our salvation. You know, we're all saved by faith in Christ and His work on the cross, but we all have a very personal experience in coming to understand that, the way that God touched our heart to convict us, the people that He used to tell us that information. It's all very personal for each and every one of us. That's why a testimony is such a powerful witness. You know, that really is one of the greatest things that you can do in preparing to witness to others, is to search your own memory and your own soul, and how did God the Holy Spirit personally touch you to bring you to salvation. That's the greatest witness that you have in testifying in presenting the gospel to others. And the same is true for the way that God the Holy Spirit indwells us. It's a very personal experience. He knows our soul. He knows each and every detail about us, what we like, what we don't like, what we aspire to, and He speaks to us personally, not generically. It's not a everybody gets the same filling, we're all different size, shapes, and of cups, and so He fills us just like the same pitcher of water will fill that volume of a cup, no matter what that size is, in the exact shape of that cup, right? Hence the filling part of that phrase, filled with the Spirit. So the Spirit, which perfectly indwells you down to the exact detail, longs for your envy. Well, we looked at that word envy and how it's God's jealous and God's God's jealousy in the Old Testament. We see it not only as a negative motivator in the sin of man throughout the Old Testament. We also see it time and time again that our God is a jealous God, that He doesn't like when we go and play the adulteress and worship the things of this world. I guess I can turn that off when I'm not using it. The envy that we have here in this verse, well, that's perfect in line with the context, because what he's been talking about the majority of the entire book is the relationships among the believers in the church here in the first century Jerusalem. And it seems to be a very contentious atmosphere. You have a lot of class structure and a lot of, you know, rich people and poor people and a lot of poor people, and the rich people seem to be lording it over them very strongly. And there's a lot of, and indeed we're about to go right back to that subject of judging one another and holding your knowledge over the heads of other believers in the church, and using every advantage that you seem to have in this life to promote yourself and your position in the local church. And so envying of one another and jealousy is a large part of what James has been talking about throughout the book. And so it makes sense to say that God the Holy Spirit desires the envy here, because that's the thing, that's the predominant thing going on in this church. Only they shouldn't be envying one another. They should be envious of that personal experience of God the Holy Spirit in their life. That should be the thing that they desire and want. You know, bad envy of each other, that's going to produce the quarrels and conflicts among you, as it says in verse 1. But if we're envying our relationship with God the Holy Spirit, then we're all striving for a good thing, and it's going to have a good result. Not the quarrels, but the fruits of the Spirit in our church. And that's the thing that unifies, knits together, and makes a church work, is the work of God the Holy Spirit. So I felt like I didn't tie that up at the end last time, and so I wanted to review a little bit on verse 5. And so we have the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, which perfectly indwells you down to the exact detail, longs for envy, your envy. I would take the liberty of throwing a "your" in there, but it's not in the original, but that's the concept, I think, going on here. So we go into verse 6. And verse 6 starts off with an adjective, a comparative adjective, greater, and followed by a postpositive particle, day, which is usually translated but. I really think moreover is a little clearer in the context than but, because it's not being strictly a contrast here. It's more of a continuation than a contrast, and it could be, that particle can be used either way. So God the Holy Spirit is desirous of the envy, and moreover, he wants to be the source of that envy. Moreover, he gives a greater grace. Well, that's definitely the correct translation. It is talking about greater grace, the comparative, and grace. But it kind of begs the question, greater than what? Because we haven't had anything in context talking about, you know, grace. You know, grace hasn't come up in the previous chapters or in the previous verses in this chapter, and we're going to see that as we go down towards the end of this little section here. I think it becomes a little more clear as to exactly what that greater grace is in comparison to, what he's comparing to, right? A comparative begs, you know, got to have something to compare it to. And so we're going to keep going and come back to that greater grace concept. Therefore, it says, scripture say, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there's generally, I don't know about yours, my Bible in the Edge says Proverbs 3:34, and That probably is one of the closest direct verses that give that says about the same thing. Therefore, Proverbs 3:34 says, "He scoffs at the scoffers, and yet he gives grace to the afflicted." Well, that kind of telegraphs my punch on the greater grace thing. But he scoffs at the scoffers means that those who are arrogant. Those are the ones he's scoffing at. The ones that think they know it all, those are the ones that God derides, that he scoffs at. And he gives the grace to the afflicted. And that's generally the verse most pointed at that this is a quote of. And there are a couple of other ones that come close to it. Of course, we saw the words of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And that's exactly the concept that we see here in the greater grace, that God is opposed to the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Well, excuse me. This is the contrast that we're seeing throughout since the very beginning of the book of James. You have on one side God and his ways, and what God says is absolutely righteous, is perfect and just, right? And we have simply to listen and obey what God says, and not make those determinations of our own. But in the very beginning, right, in the Garden of Eden, man, in his original sin, ate of a tree that was called the knowledge of not just evil, but good and evil. And it's, and you know, most pastors look at the Bible and they try to discern good and evil according to the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And they say that, well, good is what we think of God, and evil is what is not of God in this world. And so because they see and know God on their own terms, according to that knowledge of good and evil, they're completely missing God. They're completely blowing off God and making the determinations according to their own judgment, their own ability to discern. And that's the arrogance. This side is all, the good part and the bad part, is the arrogance. And God is the only good. And to get to God, we have to be humble. We have to acknowledge that the best thing that we've got to offer God, all the good we can muster, still isn't going to be good enough to please God, or good enough to be blessed by God, or to have a relationship with God in any way. All of the good and evil we produce is antithetical to true good, which is God. Right? So arrogance is the knowledge of good and evil. And humility, being humble, is the true knowledge of God and the magnificent grace that he's poured out on us. And we've seen this from the very beginning in James, because it was in 1:8, I believe. 1:8, but let a brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. And it's in the very beginning that he introduces the concept of disukos, double soul, double minded, in the book of James. And he talks about how those who are double-minded, double-souled, disukos, are tossed about like the sand in the waves, right? They go hither and there as the waves in the world wash them, because they're relying entirely on their own concept of good and evil. They have no humility before God to say, God, you have to show me what you are. God, you have to do all the work in this, because I can't do it. Instead, they're saying, I know what God is like. I know what God wants. And I know what's evil, and I know what's good. And if I do the good stuff, God's on my side. And because I'm better at doing the good stuff than you are, God's more on my side than he is on your side, right? Is the conclusion we come to in that. And so this is because James has been talking about this from the very beginning, the two souls, either our human nature, which is the knowledge of good and evil, or the spirit that God has perfectly placed in us, giving us the humility and understanding of what God is and what he wants from us. So to hammer this point home a little bit, starting in verse 7, we get about a three-verse instruction on how to be humble, right? And it is exactly that instruction, because we give instructions with the imperative, right? And we have a long list of imperatives in these next few verses. Now, most of them are second person plural, talking to y'all, telling y'all what to do, right? But there's a couple of them that we're going to see where go to third person, and we'll see why as we get to them. I want to go through these and as we read these verses and talk about the imperatives, the words that are in the imperative, the commands that were given. But in preparation for that, I want to remind you of something that Herman has taught many times, and that's the use of the imperative in Greek. So many people say, look, here's an imperative, you better do this, you do this, then, you know, or God's going to get you, right? Well, that's looking at an imperative from the knowledge of good and evil, right? Here it tells us what God wants. All we got to do is read this and do what God said, right? If I do it better, I win. And so the imperative mood, though, in Greek is the farthest removed from reality, right? When you give a command, it's not if I know for sure that you're going to do what I tell you to do, then I'll use the future. You know, I'll use the future tense and tell you that you'll go and do something or go and do that, right? That has a stronger force of an action that's going to be completed in the future than if I use the imperative command. The imperative command is less certain than a subjunctive. You know, and a subjunctive is how we say maybe you will, maybe you won't, right? And it's less certain than that, in that you have the option of doing that. It even may have the force that you should do this thing, but there's no guarantee that it's going to be completed, that it's going to get done. So that being said, we're going to proceed through and see how many of these imperatives. Got you? Yeah. Here it is. I don't know what you're going to do. Yeah. It's a little less certain than maybe. Yeah. I guess this is it. Is the instruction given? Well, you know, I would say yeah, there is some element of hope. God wouldn't tell us, or James wouldn't give the command, if he didn't think that it was something worth following. So he is hoping that we will complete these. The reason it's so iffy. No, not with doubt. The reason it's so iffy is because we tend to look at the imperatives as when we look at it from good and evil, we say, okay, that's a good thing. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to win because I do it. God is saying from His source of good, do this, and you're going to be right with me. Not right with yourself. You're going to be right with me. Okay? So even if we do the command, if we do it without God the Holy Spirit, if we do it in our own power, we haven't fulfilled the command. All right? Good question. Thank you. Did I get, all right? Okay. Let's see. So we start off in verse 7. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So starting, therefore, in verse 7, instructions on how to be humble. Number 1 is, let's read the whole 7 there. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's funny, every once in a while they just have to keep the word order instead of putting it into a standard English word order. The postpositive particle for therefore never is, it's postpositive means it can't be the first word in the sentence in Greek. But we can say therefore in first in English, it doesn't change anything. But it sounds holier, I guess, if we say submit therefore instead of therefore, which would set you up in your head for, okay, he's giving me instructions on how to be humble, right? So therefore, because you want to be humble, therefore submit to God. And we're going to get a couple of terms here, like submit, that is really strongly associated with a Greek military term. It means to arrange troops in a division. It means like be part of the rank and file, right? In a military fashion, under the command of a leader. Usually when we think of commands, imperatives, we think of that military setting, right? That's why it's hard to see the iffy quality of an imperative, because in a military setting, you know, there's big trouble if you don't follow that imperative, right? So it's a Greek military term meaning to arrange troops or divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. When it is used non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. That's the non-military use of that word. So, I think it communicates in either sense that you take it. It's do exactly what God is telling you to do. Put yourself under God's direction and not under your own, under God's judgment and not your own judgment, not the knowledge of good and evil. So submit yourself. That's the number one way that we're told to be humble. And what we're going to see here is this division again and again. Okay, we're going to see it. Ten different words are going to tell us, stay on the God side of this equation. Don't go to the knowledge of your own. Don't go to your own knowledge of what is good and what is evil. Stay on God's idea of what is truly good and what is evil. Okay. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. And that word resist is our second imperative. Antistemi. Anti is the root of that, and stemi is the Greek, very, very, very common Greek verb that means to stand, right? So stand against, resist, oppose, I think is even a better translation of it. Gets the idea of both of those roots in there. So how do we resist the devil? Right? People look at this verse and jump on their white horse and break out their big silver cross and go looking for demon-possessed people. I am not kidding you. People take that verse as that literally and do things that absurd as to go and buck the greatest creation God ever made. You know, even though he went the wrong way, he's still pretty darn powerful out there as being the greatest part of creation in eternity past. And we're told that even other angels don't buck him, oppose him in that way, right? So when he says oppose the devil, stand against the devil, again we have this division. Either we're going to be over here in our own knowledge of good and evil that we got from the devil, or we're going to oppose that and go with God's plan, with God's idea and judgment of good, right? So once again, same thing. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Holy smokes, do you understand what a powerful thing that is to say that the devil will flee from you? The devil can snuff us in a second. You know, we have no, you know, his power beyond ours is infathomable to us. So we haven't really in our own power, our own knowledge of good and evil, a cross big enough or a horse wide enough to fight the devil directly. And so how is it that the devil's going to flee from us? Well, the devil's whole realm is the knowledge of good and evil. And when we are humble and put ourselves in God's plan and work according to his power, we're completely out of it. And you know what? Satan can't cross this line. He crossed it once, that away, right? And there's no going back for him at this point. And so it's not that he's going to be afraid of us. It's that we're out of his realm. We're over here under God's realm. And so again, when we stand in opposition to the knowledge of good and evil, the devil has to flee because he can't cross that line into the power of God. Okay? So those are our first two, submit and resist. Going into verse 8, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hey, there's Dysoukos again, double-minded. That's the ones who flip back and forth, who know the grace of God of salvation, know that God has all this in store for us, and still insist on looking at the world from a knowledge of good and evil. And we start off this with the next thing that we do. The next imperative that we're given is draw near, right? Egizo is to draw near, the Greek root verb there. It means to bring near, to join one thing to another. That's the basic meaning of that verb out of the lexicon. To join one thing to another. You can be a part of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan's kingdom, or you can draw near to God, be a part of God. And every time I study now, I'm more and more awed at the personal and intimate relationship that God wants from us. You know, and it's more than any religion, whether it be a Christian religion or a religion outside of the realm of Christianity, you know, as ever dreamt of. You know, you look at Buddhism or even Islamism, it's, and they use this word submit in Islam, You know, that's one of the basic concepts of Islam, submission, right? And they all have an idea of empty yourself, be nothing. Let, you know, you're like in the Buddhists, you're so empty, you lie, you float in the air, you know. Levitation, you know. Christianity is the only one that fills us. And doesn't just fill us, it fills us abundantly, greatly, right? So, it's tremendous that all that God offers us, in His realm, and, how we, seek to imitate it and, make it ourselves in our own realm, you know. So, draw near to God, and what's the result of drawing near to God? He'll draw near to you. He's standing right there waiting for us in each and every case. Nobody is so far gone. I dare say even Satan is not so far gone that if he had the humility and the ability at this point, God would take him back. God loves him because God has no choice. He is love, right? He loves Satan just as much as he loves us as part of his creation. But that's hardness of the heart is a different different class altogether. Let's see. So draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts are two parts, the next two imperatives. And it's two functions, right? Hands. That's the things you do, right? That's the function of your activity is generally what we talk about when we talk about hands, right? And heart is intention, right? That's the motivation, intention that drives our hands, right? So it's not just a thing that you do. It's not just a thing that you think, right? And so the verbs there that we use, they're basically the same thing, even though he chose two different ones. The first one, cleanse, katharizo, the base form of the verb, it is used for clean, washing your hands, you know, physical dirty, you know, hands. It's used for washing the dishes. It's used for cleansing lepers, right? It's in a very physical sense, getting rid of the icky stuff, right? And in a moral sense, it has an idea of purifying from wickedness. Can even be used in reference to sacrifices, okay? Like a sin offering cleanses. Consecration, purifying. All of those are words associated, and even pronounced clean in a Levitical sense. Like I said, it's associated with the sin offerings in the Old Testament. Purify is the word associated with heart, right? And, of course, purify and clean have a very basic same meaning. But when we talk about this word, and it's a different word, agnizo, it's purify your hearts is to separate yourselves from the world. To consecrate, again, that same word that we saw for cleanse, consecrate yourself to God. This is the true notion of sanctification. Okay, throughout the New Testament usually think of sanctification in terms of our heart, of our soul, right? And that process by which, after we become a believer, God draws us near and nearer and nearer as we continue to rely on Him, and the more that we're nearer to God, the more set apart, right? From this side to this side, we're set apart. And that's the meaning of sanctification, to be set apart. That's why we sanctify our food. We want that food not to be recognized and a part of the devil's world. We want it to sustain and nourish us for God's work. That's why we say sanctify the food when it's time to eat, right? We don't want anything to do with the world. We want everything that we do to be a part of our relationship with God, set apart. So we often have seen to sanctify signifies to separate a thing or a person from profane or common use, right? And consecrate it or him, the person, to God. The true notion of agiazo in Greek, the word that's usually translated holy, in the Lord's Prayer, where it says, where it's always translated, hallowed be thy name, it's that word, it's agiazo, be thy name, hallowed, sanctified be thy name. The person or thing thus consecrated or separated is considered to be holy and part of God's property. And then God hallows it, makes it holy, to himself. There are, therefore, two things implied in a man's sanctification, a person's sanctification. Okay, one is that the man separates himself from evil ways and evil companions and devotes himself to God, right? The two parts are that we are separated from the world and drawn toward God. If we're holy in the world, that means we take ourselves from the knowledge of good and evil and put ourselves in a state of humility before God. And not only are we sanctified here and now on earth, we're also sanctified to him in heaven. So there's an earthly and a heavenly application of sanctification here. And that's kind of mirrored in do it with your hands, part of this world, and do it with your heart, which is the spiritual you, right? So our sanctification is in a large sense physical as well as spiritual. Okay, and so draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I have heard that translated or interpreted as get saved, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, is walk according to the mandates of the Word of God, really, on that side. But that's another story. And and really, I don't have a big problem with that, but it doesn't truly fit the context for me. And as we've seen before, the reason that Jesus Christ is only mentioned two times in the whole five chapters is because he knows his audience. He knows he's talking to a group of believers here who know Jesus Christ and know that their salvation is through Christ, and now are making a big mess of their local assembly despite that salvation, right? So that's why he really isn't talking about salvation in this book. It's a nuts and bolts believers kind of local assembly book, not a salvation kind of story, right? And so cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let's see. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Boy, some strange things have been done in the name of Christendom because of this verse. And as I read verse 9 there, didn't announce it, sorry, for those of you on tape. Let's see. Be miserable and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. How can that be? When we know that one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, right? Joy, kindness, goodness, love. What's weeping and wailing about the fruits of God, the Holy Spirit, right? Indeed, often when we weep and wail, we would think that ourselves or someone else is out of the filling of the Holy Spirit because they're in those conditions, right? So, excuse me, we've got to wonder why all these. Why this big downer of a verse comes here, because we know that true joy is part of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So what we have still, though, is this division of the realm of God and the realm of man, the knowledge of good and evil. And in the knowledge of good and evil is our notion of a good time, right? The way to enjoy life. In those days, Epicurean would have said, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, we might say sex, drugs, and rock and roll, but it's still the same discernment that we're making of, we know what's the way to have fun, the way to enjoy ourselves, right? And God is again setting us, trying to set us apart from the things of this world and the things of His world. If we look at things in this world and say, I know what it takes to make me happy, and you tell me I have to deny myself of those things, I'm not going to like that, right? I'm going to be miserable about it. And that's exactly one of the words we're going to see, be miserable, right? And so be miserable is, again, not looking to your own knowledge of what makes you happy. And it's also an idea, mourn and weep, right? In the Old Testament, what did people do when they were in mourning? They went to the ground. They rolled in the dirt. They didn't even stand up. They rolled around on the ground. They threw ashes from the fire on themselves. They wept and wailed as loud as they could. They lowered themselves, right? Well, that's the very picture of humility. Lower yourself, right? And that's exactly the point that he's making here. Be miserable and mourn and weep. He's talking about humility before God often is not what we want it to be in our knowledge of good and evil, right? We want to please God on our own terms and be happy on our own terms. And when God doesn't make things happy on our own terms, we're not, you know, we think there's a problem with the relationship. Well, the fact of the matter is we're not in the relationship. We're over on in the knowledge of good and evil. So, be miserable and mourn and weep. These are three commands to stay out of Satan's kingdom. They're not three commands to be sad and dejected, to refuse to laugh. And there was a big sect of monks that were big on that at one time. Don't you laugh? Oh my goodness! Not in the monastery at all. There was no laughing, no laughing allowed. And you should never laugh in church. Heaven forbid. Literally, heaven forbid. And so be miserable and mourn and weep. To mourn, klio, is to weep. Mourn or lament, to weep over something lost, is mourning or lamenting. And that's pentheo. Both words associated with great loss, right? Especially pentheo is what you do when someone dies to you, right? Well, guess what? That guy's dead. He died on the cross with Christ. We've been raised again on this side. So there's the mourning. Cry over it, get over it, and get in God's plan, right? And we know that it's got to be that, because it can't be a literal refuse to laugh because you're going to make God angry. Because the first thing James told us was, consider it all joy, brother, right? Well, he can't tell us be happy and be miserable in the same breath, right? So we know that these imperatives are not the literal idea of crying and weeping and wailing and gnashing our teeth. It's the idea of deny the Satan's realm of the world and rely on God. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. I said at the beginning, most of these are addressed to y'all, right? Second person plural. But when we get to your laughter, that's a third person, right? But it's still following the same vein. It's still a command to us, even though it's talking about something that belongs to us in the third person, right? Let your laughter. It's an aorist passive. So let your is where that comes from. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Now, that word for to turn there is metastrepho, and it means to turn completely around, to go exactly opposite way, right? And metastrepho is telling you to turn from Satan's world kingdom into God's system, right? Into God's kingdom. Humble yourselves. Almost there. Humble yourselves, going into verse 10, in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Humble is tapenoo, is to make or bring low, out of the lexicon, to level something, make it even with the ground, right? Metaphorically, it means to bring into humble condition, reduce to meaner circumstances. It can mean to assign a lower rank or place to. Well, that makes sense. That idea makes sense also, because we're demoting ourselves as the judge and arbiter of what is good and evil to God is the only arbiter of that, and I'm going to do what He tells me, okay? And or as His Spirit leads me. To assign a lower rank, to abase, to be ranked below others who are honored or rewarded, to humble or abase myself by humble living, to lower or depress, to bring down one's pride, or to have a modest opinion of oneself. All of these are none of these are surprising understanding of the word humble, right? Humble yourself, and it has an exact opposite, right? There's an exact opposite of humble, which is to press down and lower down, and the exact opposite is exalt, lift it up, right? And that's exactly what God's going to do. So many times we see, you know, like in Matthew 17, where Christ says He spoke in parables, let him who have eyes see, and he who has ears hear it. You know, God continues that throughout His world. It isn't just part of what Christ's teaching strategy. This is one of probably dozens of examples where you do one thing for God so that He can do the exact opposite, right? Stop saving yourself so I can save you, right? And put yourself down so I can lift you up. Who can lift you higher, you or God, right? Who's going to get you higher? Well, it's going to be God, right? So here is our 10 imperatives James gives us on how to be humble. And all 10 of these imperatives are telling us to stop looking at the knowledge of good and evil and look instead to the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and that we receive through the salvation in Christ. That's God's plan for us. And it tells us to love our fellow believers, to be patient of them as they learn these wonderful things we've learned, and to act in gentleness and have self-control. It takes a lot of self-control to deny those things that we all know we like, right? And not in the idea of people see self-control and say, oh man, you've got to really get out there and do what you've got to say no and don't have any fun. And no, that, you know, God has a place for all these things. He fills us
individually and exactly perfectly according to us. And in each and everything, he's going to guide us and lead us, and in humility show us what it is he needs for us to do to accomplish his plan. And it's only through looking strictly to him and not to ourselves that we get to fulfill that plan. So we're going to stop there and pick it up in the verse 11 in the next class. And let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to look to your word. We thank you for the Spirit which inspired James to write this so long ago, and the power of your Spirit that makes it so pertinent to us this very moment in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the personal relationship that you have with us and desire to have with us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all of our envy, all of our longing may be for that relationship and not for the things of this world. We pray your Spirit will draw us nearer to you each and every day. Heavenly Father, we ask these things for the glory of our Lord and Savior, for it's in his name that we pray, sir. Amen.